Lord, we just thank you so much for the journey that we've had in Esther so far. Thank you for the great things we've learned. And it's just so surprising to read a narrative that's so old and in a time that's just so different to us, in a culture that's so different, in a language that's different to ours, and yet see how much relevance it has to our lives. Your word, it's not something we need to make relevant. It just is relevant, and we just need to see that relevance. And so we pray that that would happen today as we study this next part of Esther. Please, would you open our eyes, open our hearts. We know that even in this, we are utterly dependent upon you. We know that in our own strength, we will not listen the way we need to. We will not understand in the way that we need to. And we certainly won't change in the way that we need to. That is something you need to do in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We know that's what you want for us. And so we want to call boldly on you to do that work in your people. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, I married into a Greek family. My wife, Evdoxia's dad, along with many other Greeks, made the big move to Australia in the 60s. And one of the things that's really fascinated me ever since I met Evdoxia and she kind of connected me to the Greek-Australian community is the identity struggle that just so many children of those migrants have faced growing up as Greek Australians, because it really does raise a big question of who am I when you grow up like that? Who am I first and foremost? Am I Australian, or am I really Greek? And it's a question that pops up because many of them feel different. You know, you go to school, and your name is different to all the other kids. As my wife will tell you, there really were not many other Evdoxias at Sorrel District High School. Okay, so you got a different strange name. You eat different food. Your dad's got a funny accent. You get called a wog by everyone. So you don't quite fit in there. So you think, well, okay, I must be Greek then. But then, of course, you go on the big, inevitable trip back to Greece to see all the relatives, and you very quickly realise that you're not actually all that Greek either. You don't really belong there either, and so it's confusing and difficult. It's a dilemma. One of my favourite Australian authors, a guy called Christos Siolkos, who happens to be Greek as well, he's written a few books that really delve into and explore this whole identity theme. And in his first book, Loaded, there's this character, a guy called Ari, a Greek-Australian, parents came out, all the same story. And this whole identity thing is just a massive issue for him. And you get to this point in the book where he says this. He says, I'm not Australian, I'm not Greek, not anything. And at first, that whole thing was difficult for me to relate to. I mean, like everyone else in this room, I'm of immigrant stock as well, but pretty much all the family roots I can trace back to left Europe back in the 1860s. So, this modern Australian identity crisis, it's not really something I felt keenly. But as I've grown as a Christian, I've found myself facing an identity crisis of my own, which really isn't unlike that of, say, the first generation Greek Australians. Because as Christians, we know full well, don't we, that we no longer belong to this world in quite the same way. We don't belong here. We act funny. You know, we don't do the stuff that everyone else does, and actually we do a whole heap of stuff that no one would ever dream of doing. Sitting here at this time on a Sunday morning is a case in point. Yeah. But we don't just act funny, we also believe funny. You know, much of the population would think the stuff that we believe is just plain ridiculous. People coming back from the dead? Yeah. Miracles? We're different. But at the same time, all too often, we don't feel as though we're all that much a part of the world to come either. For one thing, it's not actually here in all of its fullness yet, is it? You don't have to be a genius to look around and see that. You can't see it and you can't touch it. For another thing, whilst big changes take place in our lives, we're nowhere near perfect yet. Nowhere near. We still stuff up big time. We don't act properly like citizens of heaven a lot of the time. And sometimes we ourselves even struggle to believe the things that we claim to believe properly. Mel helped us see that earlier. You know, if we were to sort of put ourselves in a Christos Siolkos book, we'd say, I'm not of this world. I don't feel like of the world to come. I'm not anything. Know that feeling? And that can be tough sometimes, can't it? And the problem with all of it is that it makes it hard to know how to live when you're feeling that way. Do you try and sort of, you know, shut yourself off and isolate yourself from the world around you so that you don't get polluted by it and corrupted by it and you can just sort of focus on the world to come? Or do you just end up succumbing to the pressure of the world around you and just conform to that? I mean, so often that just seems to be the easiest thing, doesn't it? It's a tough one to balance. Feels a bit like trying to balance sort of on a razor blade. Yeah, you don't want to lean too much that way or you'll slip, or you don't want to lean too much that way or you'll slip. Complicated. Too far either way and you're in trouble. Well, the great news is that I think the book of Esther is very, very helpful when it comes to this whole topic. I think this is one of the big themes that Esther addresses. And what I hope for you to see today is the fact that Esther shows us how to live faithfully as God's people in a culture that does not worship him. All right, that's really the big idea that we're looking at today. Esther shows us how to live faithfully as God's people in a culture that does not worship him. Make sure you write that down. That's the big thing we're going to explore. You see, in many ways, the whole book of Esther is the story of one woman's big identity struggle. That's a major theme through the whole book. And by the time that you get to the end of it, and by the time you particularly get to those chapters that we just had read out for us by Sarah, you will see that she actually goes through a huge, massive identity journey. And while she's far from perfect, she comes out in a pretty awesome place in terms of who she is primarily. So we see this big identity struggle, big identity journey, but we see her land in a pretty good place. And I think as we watch that, and as we kind of look in and watch this sort of happening, and this internal battle happen in this character, we learn a lot about how to live as God's people now. Esther shows us how to faithfully live as God's people in a culture that does not worship him. So let me try and show you how the book does this. And the first thing that we need to get our heads around really is the initial issues that Esther was facing then. So we're going to look at the ancient problem that was plaguing Esther back then. I think the fact that Esther is about an identity struggle, it becomes pretty clear right at the beginning of the book. In fact, it's made clear the very first time we meet Esther in chapter 2. Okay, I'll get you to turn back to Esther chapter 2. The author actually brings it to our attention because when he introduces us to Esther in chapter 2, we're not actually introduced to a woman named Esther at all, but rather we're introduced to a woman named Hadassah, which is her real Jewish name. Look at chapter 2, verse 7 with me. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, can you see that there? She's first and foremost introduced to us by her Jewish name, Hadassah. And then later on, secondarily, we see that she's also got a Persian name, Esther. All right? Now, this is important to note because this is not done for Mordecai, for example. All right? Now, Mordecai is also a Persian name, so he would have had a Jewish name as well. But the author doesn't bother mentioning that. However, the author does bring our attention to Esther's Jewish name. And as you read on in the book, you see that the narrative is really setting us up to ask the question, who is this woman really? Who is going to win out at the end of the day? Is it going to be the Jew Hadassah, or is it going to be the Persian Esther? So right from the beginning, you're kind of set up with this identity crisis. She's known by the two names, and you're kind of asking which one of those two, which one of those identities is going to be the one that rings true in the end. So it's a great identity story set up. And I love a good multiple identity story. Just this week, I was reading about this guy in the US, a man named David Jin Lee. You may have heard of him or seen him on the news. He recently got himself into all sorts of trouble for playing multiple identity games. He's from Virginia. That's Virginia in the US there, the state. And he was married to one woman down here in Norfolk, whilst at the same time also being married to another woman up the top at the opposite end of the state in a place called Fairfax. It's just outside of Washington there. Incidentally, and not related in any way, I don't know if you can see this, but there's actually a place called Lynchburg. I just had to circle. That doesn't... Yeah, don't worry about that at all, but yeah, I just had to get that in there. Just nice. Nice little side point. But back to the story. David Jin Lee was carrying out this double life. Amazing, really, isn't it? You're married here. You're married up there. And you want to know how he did it? It's an incredible story. He did it by convincing his wives that he was a CIA agent. And so he always had to go off on secret missions, which were classified, and of course he couldn't explain it to his wives, because it's all classified. So he did this for ages, but it all came unstuck one day, because whilst he was up in Fairfax with his Fairfax family, he contacted his Norfolk wife and told her that she had to urgently send him $2,000 because he'd been captured by the North Koreans, and they were going to torture him if she didn't. Amazing story. So she obviously got sus, started the investigation, all came undone. But exciting stuff, hey, quite incredible. Multiple identity stories, they're great. And that's what we get here with Esther. It's very much an exciting multiple identity story. And as it progresses, it looks like it's going to end badly. All right? Esther seems to have all but completely gone Persian. Only a couple of verses on from when we first meet her, in chapter 2, verse 10, we read these words. This is chapter 2, verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now, that doesn't bode well, does it? And the reason it doesn't bode well is because this whole hiding of her Jewish identity starts to lead to Persian behaviour. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 15 with me. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. So she's hiding her true identity. She's doing what the Persians suggest, which includes advice about how to seduce a king in just one night of passion. And she's winning everybody's favour. Not very Jewish behaviour. And when you compare the way that this is going with other accounts of Jews in her situation, the beginning of this book is very worrying. So, for example, have you read Daniel before, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1? It's interesting to compare Esther chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 1, because Daniel is in almost the identical situation, except it's just with the empire beforehand, Babylon. All right? Again, he is taken from his country to serve a foreign king. He's being looked after in a royal palace. But in Daniel 1, Daniel's just straight in there clashing with the culture. Straight away, I'm a Jew, I can't eat that stuff, I can't do that stuff, I'm different, I can't defile my stuff with this Babylonian culture. He doesn't just go along with things. He's straight up about the laws of his people and not defiling himself by eating certain foods. He doesn't compromise on anything. But it's a big contrast with Esther. Because Esther just seems to be blending right in. So if you're from a Jewish background and you're reading this, this is a concerning narrative. But if we thought it was bad up until this point, by the time you get to chapter 4 and verse 11, well, we're really worried then. Just turn over to chapter 4 and verse 11. It should just be on the next page or so. Now, this is the bit we looked at last week. Remember where Mordecai has found out about Haman's plot to destroy the Jews? He writes to Esther, asks Esther to plead for her people's life to her husband, the king. But the initial answer, it's not good, verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. Chapter 4, verse 11. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king's got but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Yeah, it doesn't sound good, does it? Mordecai is not getting a resounding, yep, sure, let's do it, let's save the people of God. She's worried. She's scared. She doesn't want to. And to be honest, who can blame her, right? Who can blame her? I mean, she's been pressured by her cousin not to say anything about who she is. If she did, and actually tried to live by the Jewish laws whilst undergoing all of these beauty treatments and living in the Persian court, she'd be in all sorts of trouble. And for her to approach the king, you know, without being summoned, to try and halt a plan in place of the king's most honoured official to accuse him, that's basically suicide. Who can blame her? Who can blame her? And I think it's really easy for us to relate to Esther at this point, because even though she lived thousands of years before us and is in a pretty different context in many ways, I think in many other ways we've got a lot in common with her. And I want to show you that now. We're just going to spend a bit of time exploring that, because I think it's actually we've got a lot more in common with her than we think, which helps us sort of relate to her and the plight that she's in. So we've had a look at the ancient problem. I want us to look now at how that relates to our present dilemma. Okay, so we've seen the ancient issue she's grappling with. How does that fit in with us now, the present dilemma? At first glance, you might be thinking, "What? What do you mean we've got stuff in common with Esther? I mean, she lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago, different culture, different part of the world, royalty, we're not any of that." But trust me, as far as the Bible's concerned, you've actually got a great deal in common with Esther. To begin with, as we saw right at the beginning of this series, we, like her, are part of God's people. Do you remember all the way back in talk one, we went to 1 Peter and we looked at the fact that the people of God are now no longer people that are just sort of born in a sort of an ethnic line, but rather the people of God are those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? As you come to Jesus, says Peter, as you put your faith in the cross, as you trust in him to save you from your sin, an amazing identity transformation takes place. We'll look at it again. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, I'll put it up on the screen there. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, this is speaking to us here, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Can you see the change that's happened there? And it's come about through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the big identity change. When you come to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, your identity changes. You become part of God's people. That's the first similarity we share with Esther. All right? She was part of the people of God, so are we. But Peter doesn't leave it there. He goes on, and in verse 11, he shows us another similarity that we share with Esther. And this one's also very, very important to understand. Just read along with me. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Now, just look at the way that Peter describes us there. Okay? Aliens and strangers. Actually, the new 2011 translation of the NIV translates that word strangers as exiles. which is probably a closer translation. Aliens and exiles. Okay. What Peter's doing is he's likening us to God's people living in Babylon, or God's people living in Persia. All right? The people of God, not at home in Israel under King David and King Solomon, but the people of God living in a foreign land, in a place where you don't actually belong, where you're an exile amongst a culture that is different. God's people surrounded by a world that does not acknowledge or worship their God. God's people living in a context where it's hard to worship God because everything else in the culture is sort of pulling you the other way. It's the way Peter talks to us. Living in a context where you're fearful to speak about the God you worship too much because you're frightened of what others might think or do or say. Can you see the similarities there between the Jews, the people of God living in Persia or Babylon, and us now, the people of God living here? It's the same setting. Yeah, maybe we're having much more in common with a 5th century BC Israelite woman than we ever thought we would. And it's because of this context that I think we can relate to Esther and sympathise with her. So what do we do then? Well, 1 Peter 2:11 starts to give us the answer, doesn't it? Because it says, well, as aliens and strangers, make sure you abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Okay, crystal clear. Don't compromise, don't sin, abstain. Even though you're living in that context, you're not to fall for that culture. You must abstain from sin. But as we've discussed already, that's a lot easier said than done. So when you're living in a context that really doesn't care a lot about what you think is sinful, and in fact sometimes actively encourages you to live in a way that goes against everything you believe. So what do? Well, some people try to separate themselves. And I think the Amish are a great example of that. Okay? They've got a really different way of living life. It's utterly unlike the rest of a modern American culture. They've got very different ideas about what's right or wrong, really different ideas about what you should and shouldn't wear, really strong convictions about not using technology. You know, you see them going around in the horse and buggies because they don't want to drive cars and things. So what do? Well, they go, well, it's very, very difficult for us to live with everyone else. So what we'll do is we'll actually cut ourselves off. We'll live in our own little community. And that's their answer. And Christians have done this sort of thing for centuries. I mean, is that the way to go? Well, I don't think it is, because 1 Peter goes on to say this, that we should live such good lives among the pagans. Yeah? Live such good lives among them that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits it. But Peter doesn't envisage us cutting ourselves off or sort of withdrawing. He wants us to be in there, living there. And actually, that fits with the exile theme, doesn't it? Because if you're an exile, you can't just up and off you go. You're there. You've got to stay. Yeah? So in one sense, we're not to get caught up in the rest of the world and drawn into sin, but on the other hand, we can't withdraw from it. So what do? Well, I reckon this is where Esther really helps us. Because for Esther, separation wasn't an option. She couldn't just up and leave. And whilst up until chapter 4, verse 11, things are looking pretty bad, from the second half of chapter 4 onwards, things change. Things change. There is a very definite turnaround that winds up providing us with an excellent example that we can follow as we struggle to live as God's people in exile ourselves. So we've seen the ancient problem. We've looked at our present dilemma. The last thing I want us to do is look at the timeless example that Esther gives us, and we'll finish on this point. The really big turnaround in Esther comes in the second half of chapter 4. Now, that's where everything starts to change. Again, we looked at this last week, but we'll refresh it again. She's written back, going, look, I don't want to die. Not real keen on going and talking to my husband about this and potentially having my head chopped off or impaled or whatever it is they did in the old Persian Empire. This whole talking to the king thing. Mordecai writes back. We looked at this last week and he says, well, that's fine. Well, it's not that fine, actually. Just don't think that you'll escape death by doing that. And basically gets at the fact that God's going to save the Jews anyway. And it's at that point that we see a big turnaround. Look at verse 16. This is chapter 4, verse 16. That's where it all changes. Esther writes back, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. It's interesting, you see, just when you think that every trace of Hadassah the Jew has gone, she's back. She's back. And from here on, Esther's identity as one of God's people just takes over more and more and more. And by the time you get to that passage that Sarah read for us, that was read out today, there is no mistaking where Esther's identity lies first and foremost. Just flick forward to that chapter again, chapter 7 that we were reading earlier. Chapter 7, verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favour with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. Listen to how she's talking now. My people. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no distress would justify disturbing the king. Can you see? It's now her and her people. You see us speaking the same way in chapter 8, verse 6. Just flick over to that. Chapter 8 and verse 6. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Yeah. Can you see the turnaround? Yeah. Well, here we have Hadassah again. Here we have the Jew again. Here we have someone who is part of the people of God, who identifies with the people of God, who is willing to identify with the people of God on pain of death. It's amazing, isn't it? Someone who so closely identifies with God's people that she's willing to risk her life. And she doesn't try to leave the king. She's still very much a part of the Persian landscape. In fact, her and Mordecai, and you kind of saw that at the end of chapter 8, they go on to be very much a part of the rulers of the Persian Empire. They're right there in the midst of it, a part of it. They haven't left. Okay? She's not like the other Jews that have returned. She stays and has a massive influence and impact on the surrounding culture. So she's very much still a part of Persia. She's in Persia. She's Persian royalty. But first and foremost, she's one of God's people. Can you see that? It's switched around. She's not a Persian who happens to be a Jew. Now she's very much a Jew. First and foremost, who's in Persia. And I guess it forces us to ask the question, which of our two identities is going to win out? So the thing I love about Esther is that it's not a nice, clean story. It's messy. Okay? She starts out as a dubious character at the beginning, as we saw earlier. We're just plain worried about it. She's not a nice, clean, living, little Miss Perfect sort of doll heroine. She's not that at all. And we'll see much more of that next week. No, she's far from perfect. Does some really questionable stuff. And in that, she's just like us. She's not one of these heroines that you kind of put up there and think, well, far out, that's just so perfect and nice and wonderful and all the rest of it, that I could never be anything like that. No, she's actually right in all the mess and muck, just the way that we are, struggling away, frightened, scared. There's the inner battle going on. We saw that particularly in chapter 4. And I think we can relate to that because that battle goes on inside us. But at the end of the day, the right identity comes out on top for her. And the question that I've got to ask you is, which identity is going to win for you? What's going to come out in your battle? Which identity are you going to embrace? Maybe you've basically given up. You know, there's so many churches around that are full of people that claim to be Christians, and they're nice, moral, clean living people, and they make it to church when it suits them and when there's nothing all that much better on. So it all looks okay. But really, they're citizens of the world. Really. You look at what they value, what their lives are devoted to, what they do with their money and their time and their energy and their love. And it's indistinguishable from the surrounding culture. Really, they're not very different at all. Just a bit of churchy stuff around the edge. Really, the identity is rooted in this world. They'd never sacrifice anything big for the sake of God. Not if it threatened their worldly riches or status. And I've got to ask you, is that where you're heading at the moment? Is that your direction? Are you the Esther of chapters 2 to the beginning of chapter 4? Or are you the Hadassah that emerges at the end of the book? Are you first and foremost a Christian that is wrestling through life in this world? Yeah. Or are you basically a citizen of the world that does a bit of Christian stuff? Can you see the difference? Which one's going to win? And for you kids, I especially want to speak to you about this too, because I've got to ask you, are you meaningful Christians struggling to follow Jesus in this world? Or are you basically a citizen of this world, but mum and dad drag you along to church? And you're going to have to ask that of yourselves again and again and again, particularly as you hit high school, as you get older. It matters. You've got to ask that question. Identity is really important. And it's important because it changes and determines the way you live. It affects what you're willing to take risks for. Your identity affects what you will sacrifice for. And the big call of Esther, the big call that Esther makes to us, is that we've got to first and foremost embrace our identities as God's people. It's got to be number one. In the words of 1 Peter, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Yeah. That's who you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, and thank you that you welcome anybody part of your family who simply turns and puts their trust in Jesus to do everything for them to make that possible. That is just pure grace, pure love, forgiveness at its rawest. And you just keep on forgiving. And Lord, that is such a wonderful thing to be part of your people, living in this world, serving you, worshipping you in everything. And that's who we want to be. But it's a struggle for us, Lord. Sometimes we find that really, really hard. Sometimes we just find that the lives that we live, the busyness and the pull and the everything that's around us all the time, whether it be pressure from other people, whether it be pressure from work and career, whether it be the pull and lure of riches, whatever it is that this modern Western materialistic culture just wants to dominate our lives with, sometimes we find it so hard just to stay focused and remember who we really are and what really, really matters. And sometimes we're just plain frightened. Sometimes we're just scared of what people will think of us. And we find ourselves in the position of Esther in chapter 4, shuddering, because we're worried about what will happen to our lives if we were to actually get radical and really go for it. So we need your help. Father, I pray for those of us that are particularly struggling at the moment. You know who they are. You know them better than they know themselves. You know what they're going through. As the incarnation shows us at Christmas, you've been a man, you've actually felt and experienced in the person of Jesus all that there is. You know what it's like. And yet as our Lord and Saviour stood firm and true and never forgot who he was, please would you do that work in us, helping us to do the same. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.